you would take a Bible and open it up to Revelation chapter 20, that passage that Kyle read earlier. It is the text that we will draw from this morning and see everything that God has for us in there. It's page 1233, I think, in your pew Bibles. So if you use those, open up to that page and you'll be able to follow along when we get to the text. But would you join me now as I lead us in prayer? This is a text especially where we need God's Holy Spirit to watch over us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are not a God of confusion, but rather you are a God who wants us to understand. You are not a God of chaos, but a God of order, and you have set an order to your word and even then to our lives. Help us to see that and to follow that. And our God, you are not a God of disunity, but of unity. And while we look at a text this morning that has produced different understandings, I pray that out of all things, through your Holy Spirit, we who are known as Albion would work diligently to maintain the spirit of unity and peace, even if we don't always see eye to eye on certain parts of God's Word. What we do see, what we do know, is that you are a gracious God sending your Son to suffer in our place, who rose and ascended on high, and will indeed come again. And for that we await with hopeful and anxious hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 20, our text this morning, is without doubt the most controversial text in the entire book of Revelation. It's one of those most debated chapters in all of Scripture. Perhaps as you could tell, as it was read by Kyle earlier, it deals with the millennium, the 1,000 years. This period of time is that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, before we actually look at the text, I believe that we have to look at the concept of this millennium first. So, I provided an insert in your bulletin, and if I could find that, you'll see it, it's there. It's got a lot of information on it, and don't panic. I'm not going over all of this morning. I need to highlight each of these things for you. There are four major views on understanding this 1,000-year period of time. There will be a variety of reactions to this. Some of you may know full well what your position is on this text and how you understand it. You may be among the many who are just confused and don't really know what to think. And so am I all-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, what am I? Maybe I'm pan-mill. I hope it just pans out in the end. You may be among a few who have never really heard of this, or at least ever really heard it taught clearly. And you may know, or at least think you know, what my position is. It doesn't truly matter to me, but I do need you to know what these four major views are as we approach this text. So, at the risk of sounding like a lecture for the first few moments, I want to go over these matters briefly. I'll present them in a very broad, sweeping, general manner, which means to any group who holds one of these positions, they're going to say I wasn't fair and I didn't cover all the uniquenesses of it, but I just don't have time for that this morning. But my intent in all of this is to show you that how dear brothers and sisters who are in Christ approach this text and how it shapes their thinking on this portion of the end times. So, before we look at the text, the actual words in Scripture, let's consider what is this thing called the millennium. Godly people, all believers, hold to one of these or variations of these four key positions. Some of you will hold to one of them. I'm also under the conviction that this is a secondary matter. It's not a top drawer issue of importance. It does not affect the gospel of your salvation. It may affect how you understand certain other portions of Scripture, but for the most part, it is a secondary issue. Therefore, our stress needs to be on our unity in Christ because of the gospel, and then charity, love for one another, where we may not always see eye to eye on this particular concept and understanding. Well, first of all, there is this view called amillennialism. You'll see it there on the chart. Don't worry that you can't read anything that's in the fine print up there. That's why I gave it to you. The prefix a, the letter A, means no or none. In other words, those who hold to this position do not view this as a literal 1,000 years. There is no earthly millennia. The 1,000 years is a long period of time, and it is a spiritual reign. And there's a sequence to this view, as you can see on that chart. Christ comes at his incarnation, and then he ascends, and the church age begins, which is also the millennium, which is also the tribulation. It's all occurring at the same time because Satan's power to deceive the nations still exists, but it is curtailed during this time while the gospel goes forth and the church grows at large. But that 1,000 years is viewed as figurative, symbolic. At the end of this lengthy period of time, Satan is released for a short season. The intensification of his deception happens one final time. That time of tribulation really becomes intense right before the end, and then Christ comes back. This is his second coming. And the believers and unbelievers alike who have died during this time are all raised from their graves to stand before Christ. And the judgment of unbelievers occurs, and they are thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And believers are blessed to enter into that eternal state. Now, there are certain tenets or key truths that are held by this position. Most prophecies, unless they are seen to be very clearly to be literal, are usually interpreted with great symbolic interest. There is also a great continuity with Israel and the church. They are not separate and distinct entities, nor does one replace the other. There is a simultaneous development of good and evil in the world. So this view has both an optimistic as well as a slightly pessimistic tendency to it. Some things get better, some things do not. Now that's a rough sketch of amillennialism. Post-millennialism is a second view on this text of Scripture in Revelation 20. Clearly, post, the prefix there, means after, because Christ returns after a millennium. Christ comes in his incarnation, which then begins the church age. From that point onward, the preaching of the gospel goes forward, and more of the world is saved. Nations are becoming influenced by Christianity, even to the point of maybe even being Christianized. Now, this is not a literal reign with Christ on a throne on earth. He's reigning from his throne in heaven, this view says. But he exercises that reign through a great, powerful influence through the gospel. Now, this does not produce a utopia, nor does it produce total conversion of every single human being on the face of the earth. But there is a very discernible Christianization of the world, and the influence of evil becomes more and more negligible. At this point in time, Christ will return, the judgment occurs, and eternity begins. Some of the key teachings of this view are as follows. They look at the New Testament prophecies and even a few of the Old, and some of those in Revelation, as many having already been filled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. There's a very optimistic view of the church and the power of missions and evangelization. This terrible evil in the world becomes less and less because the gospel goes forth. The kingdom grows gradually. The gospel spreads. Good in the world increases greatly. The number of those who are saved will vastly outnumber the number of those who are lost. That's a rough view of post-millennialism. Let's do another one. Historic pre-millennialism. Historic pre-millennialism. This view is called historic in part because it's grounded in the early history of the church with many of the church fathers and the way they observe it taking place through history. Christ returns before the millennium, before this thousand-year reign, but after the tribulation, the time of tribulation. In other words, it is post-tribulational. Now, some of you are aware that there are different views even on the tribulation of when the rapture occurs. This view predominantly holds that after an extended period of great tribulation, Christ returns and sets up this thousand-year reign. This great tribulation occurs. Christ comes. The believers are caught up in the air. The dead saints are resurrected. And then we join with this heavenly host as he comes to earth and he sets up his reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, some in this camp will hold to a literal 1,000 years. Others say it is a very long period of time. It doesn't have to be exactly 1,000 years. But no matter what, Christ is reigning with all of his saints. And then there will be at the end a second resurrection. After the millennium is done and Satan is finally released, those who did not trust in Christ, the earth dwellers, the unbelievers, will be raised. And everyone will come before Christ at the great white throne judgment. The unbelievers will be judged according to what they have done, not choosing Christ, and they are cast into the lake of fire. Believers do not suffer at all at this judgment because their name is in the book of life and Christ has received and taken the judgment upon himself. Just a couple of their key principles here that most historic premillennialists believe that the world is gradually getting worse due to sin and evil. And there's a single return of Christ. There's no secret rapture. He comes and he sets up his kingdom. And eternity begins at the end of that. That's historic premillennialism. Now there's a difference here between the final view that's called dispensational premillennialism. Hang on, I'm almost done with the lecture portion, okay? This view says that Christ returns before the millennium, that thousand-year period of time, as well as before that seven-year period of tribulation. They see Christ coming first for his saints. That's a secret rapture that no one knows that's going to happen until once it's taken place. And then after those 7 years, he returns with his saints. And everyone will know that one. There's this 7 years of great tribulation. And at the end of these 7 years, Christ returns again with his saints. He established this earthly utopia for literally 1,000 years. There's very few who of this camp, this dispensational premillennial camp, who would say it's not literal. In other words, if it started on January 1st, 2024, the millennium would end on December 31st, 2123. Then the resurrection of all people in the great white throne judgment occurs. Now, this term dispensationalism, if you're not familiar with what that means, it simply believes and teaches that in each dispensation, a period of time, an era, if you will, God has acted differently toward his people because each dispensation depends largely upon how God's people, predominantly Israel, have responded to him. This is a relatively recent in history and time teaching. Couple of examples that many of you would probably know well. Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series, books or movies, are all dispensational premillennial. If any of you happen to use or own a Scofield Reference King James Bible, that is very dispensational and premillennial. Some beliefs of this dispensational premillennial camp are this. There's a very literal interpretation of prophecy as hard and as often as is possible. There are literal thrones that will be set up on earth. There's a literal temple that will be rebuilt. There are literal sacrifices that will get offered again during this time by the Jews. God deals in dispensations during periods of time, different ways in different times. The last two dispensations, and I believe there's usually seven, the last two dispensations are the church age and the kingdom age. The church age begins first, dispensational premillennialists read the New Testament slightly differently from those other three views. There's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're both mentioned in the gospel accounts, but this group believes that they are both entirely separate. Why? Because the Jews were offered the kingdom of heaven, and they rejected it because they rejected Christ. So, God hasn't intervened with the new dispensation to this age called the church and offered them the kingdom of God. There is a radical discontinuity between Israel and the church. The two are entirely separate entities according to this view. And when Israel at last, after time after time after time, rejected God and disobeyed the covenant, God breaks it off. That was plan A. It's not worked out. So enter this parenthesis. God comes up with plan B, this entity called the church. And it goes through this church age until Christ comes back in his secret, unseen, unknown rapture and takes the church out. And then during the tribulation, many of the Jews actually come to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ returns with his saints and sets up the kingdom of God, the millennium. That's a lot. I know. But I believed it was necessary and needful for you to understand that there are different ways that people approach this passage, and it does affect other texts of Scripture for them. But these are the four predominant views. All who hold to these, as far as I know, at least of the major writers and scholars, are believers in Jesus Christ. They would believe fully that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our works. In about 80% of the rest of Scripture, they are in full agreement. And so I produce this not to produce division, but to help your understanding. If you ever hear someone or even me saying it somewhat differently than perhaps the way you were raised or how you were taught, you'll understand, oh, there are different positions, but we still all believe that Jesus Christ, that is our glorious, blessed hope, that he is coming back. Now, I don't mean to set you off on a quest, but I know that three of these positions are held by some of you in this congregation. There is one that I do not believe is held by anyone here that I'm aware of. And I also know that you and I love each other dearly in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that after this morning and this text, you will still keep on loving one another, Jesus Christ. You better, or I'll have to change my message for next Sunday. So now, I want us to look to the Word of God, the text itself. What we need more than figuring out these systems and schemes of thinking is this. We need to have our hearts and our imaginations ravished by the beauty of the holiness of God. We need to have our lives to be held by the power of the righteousness that is found in our risen and resurrected and glorified and returning Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see these things so that until he returns, whenever you believe that will happen, we will live for his kingdom and not for that of the imposters who are trying to lead us astray. That is our greatest need as we come to this text. So, first, let's see what John saw in the binding of Satan. I won't take the time to keep rereading the text. It was read this morning. I hope you still have it open there before you. In verses 1 to 3, we see this binding. John sees an angel coming down out of heaven. And we see various implements that are used to bind him. We see the actions taken to bind this old dragon, that ancient serpent that is the devil. And we hear of the duration of this binding. Now again, before we actually get to that, I will say this. Back in chapter 19, we start to slowly see things no longer presented in these parallel cycles like we had been before. You recall in chapter 6 through up to 19, we had the cycle of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. They're all talking about the same judgments of God. They are just seen from a different perspective, and we are seeing them intensify as each one comes along to the point of chapter 19. Beginning with chapter 19, and especially the last half, I believe we finally see that something like a timeline is actually starting to occur, a sequence of events. No longer do we go backward and forward or round and round seeing the same thing. It's only forward in a straight line from this point in time. So, this angel comes and he's going to bind Satan. The implements that he uses are given very clearly. He's been given a key. A key in biblical imagery holds the power to open and to shut. Here it will be used to shut, to lock up that ancient serpent that is the devil. The angel will have the power to put Satan into a bottomless pit. This is not hell. This is not the lake of fire. It's simply a holding point, I guess you could view it, for Satan. Remember, the beast and the false prophet have already been thrown into the lake of fire. When Christ died and rose again, he achieved a great victory over Satan, which was weakening his power and influence over the world. Now he will be bound up, unable to have that greatest influence over the world. But guess what? Sin still resides yet. And so this angel will use this great chain then to bind Satan, put him in the pit, lock him up. That's the actions of this angel as well. They seem self-explanatory to me as we look at these. They really need no clarification. We're not told who this angel is. Is it Michael? Is it Gabriel? Is it some other great archangel? All we know is this is one of the most powerful supernatural creatures that God made who is able to do this. So even an angel has power over Satan. And we see, using figurative language, that he grabs him, whether it's by the tail or by the neck, it matters not to me. He grabs him, he binds him. And remember, we've seen this in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, especially chapter 18. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. What is bound in heaven is bound on earth. And then he seals this pit over so the devil cannot exercise his terrible influence. And then there's the duration of these actions. It seems so simple to say when it says that he seals him up until the 1,000 years are ended. But as you can tell, I already presented you 4 views. And of all the commentaries, I have a whole shelf, an entire shelf of commentaries and books on the book of Revelation. And not a one of them agree in all the details. But let's take the simplest meaning of the text. Let's see it as a timeline now carrying forward into eternity. Whoops. Because we need to consider the kingdom and the first resurrection. That's the next paragraph in verses 4 through 6. We see thrones set up as John did. And upon those thrones are the ones who have been given authority by God. I'm not really told who they are. Some have said, oh, they're angels. Others have said, no, they're the martyrs who were slain. Others have said, they're all believers reigning with Christ. The picture is one of authority, power, and ruling. And we know that we have been told that we are made into a kingdom of kings and priests along with Jesus Christ. And so we see these martyrs and we see believers. We see those who gave their lives for the name of Jesus Christ during the centuries of tribulation that have been building up to this point. And we also see all those who lived lives of patient endurance, not bowing down to the beast, and all are resurrected. This is the first resurrection. The ones who resurrected to reign with Christ, the ones who are not resurrected at this point are the earth dwellers, the unbelievers who have died up to this point. And those earth dwellers, those who took the beast mark, who worshipped him with their lives, remain dead. And so we see this kingdom, I believe, coming to earth. I believe this kingdom is set up on earth and that Christ does rule over it. I believe that all resurrected believers rule and reign with him. This is not the final state. This is not the new heavens nor the new earth yet. But for an extended period of time, perhaps even a literal 1,000 years, Christ reigns, showing us what that will look like. And there is the first resurrection that I mentioned. I believe that this is the text calling us. Oh, I wasn't supposed to go that way. Sorry. I don't know if I'll be able to get that back. Sorry. Yeah, we'll do that. Maybe we'll do that. This is what happens when you click too fast. one, this one, and this one, and there. Sorry. There we go. All right. The first resurrection. I believe this text is telling us what happens when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. He comes down on this white horse that we saw in chapter 19 with the host of heaven following. There is this trumpet blast that signals the return of Christ. And the dead in Christ will raise, we hear Paul telling us. And those who are alive will then follow them to join this great heavenly host. And we will follow Christ immediately to the earth. It's the end of chapter 19. And the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And Satan is bound. And Christ sets up this rule. And there we are with him. There is that other resurrection waiting for all who have died outside of Christ, unbelievers who have not trusted Jesus Christ. But all who have lived for Jesus Christ no longer are crying out and asking, "How long, Sovereign Lord?" That period of time is done and over. And after all this, John sees the final battle that's given to us there in verses 7 through 10. At the end of this period of time, this 1,000 years, Satan is released for a time. We're not told how long that may be. I don't believe it's very long at all. Because he's going to try one last time to deceive nations, to go out and deceive those who not really Christ's. And he assembles them for a final battle. But just as we saw in Revelation 19:19, there is no real battle. The victory is won before swords ever clash. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes all of the remaining enemies of God. And Satan, that dragon, joins the other members of his unholy trinity in the eternal lake of fire. That burns with sulfur, and all who are cast there will be tormented forever and ever. And they will be very much aware of it. There are those who think that they're simply, poof, snuffed out of existence. Or that they're simply unconscious. That's their torment. No. The Bible makes it very clear that it will be torment. And you have to be awake and alive and aware to know that you're being tormented. This ancient serpent, Satan, the devil, will never, ever return to harm God's people again. This is why the new heavens and the new earth are so much better than even the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there was the potential for temptation and sin, and lo and behold, it came true. But once Satan is dealt with here forever, the temptation and sin will be no more. Not just sin, we rejoice at that, but you won't even be tempted to sin any longer. It's done, it is over. I can't imagine what that's like. I can't yet. This is where, by faith, I look to this as my secure hope. Because temptation and sin is really all we've known. Even in our redeemed state of Jesus Christ, it still is there. Praise the Lord God Almighty. He will have the ultimate victory, the last word, and His glory will shine forever and a day. And then comes that final scene. The great white throne from verses 11 through 15. Once again, John says, "I saw." He's given to see something different here. And he sees what happens to those who followed Satan and his beast and that false prophet who fell down and worshiped them, who took their mark, who loved the whore Babylon and followed all of her ways. What they experience is the great white throne. This is the final seat of judgment. Every single person, even here in this building, will appear before this throne. No exceptions, no absentees. This is the second resurrection of the dead of all those earth dwellers. And then we heard, as Kyle read the text, there's a book. Every person has a book. You'll have a book in your hand under your arm. Probably carry it like this because it'll be big and heavy for many. And every person, according to what's written in that book, has to give account for what you've done. Which means that judgment day will be just and fair. It's based on you. You can't say, "Well, it wasn't my fault." This is very true according to Scripture. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keep watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? That's Proverbs, which, by the way, is the Old Testament. But also in the Psalms, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Jesus in Matthew 16 said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And Paul picks up on this same theme in Romans chapter 2. He will render to each one according to his works. Whatever is written in this book you're carrying to that great white throne, that's how you will be judged. But praise God, there's this other book, a singular book. It's not yours, it's not mine. It's God's book. And God has written in that from before eternity began, the book of life. It contains all who are God's people, who are in Jesus Christ. They are all, every one of them, spared from judgment. Why? Because Christ bore your judgment upon the cross. He obeyed God's will perfectly while he lived on this earth, and he suffered for that. And then he suffered excruciatingly on the cross by bearing the punishment for our sin. And the wrath of God was poured out upon that sin. And for all who by grace through faith look to him and know that that is the only way that you can be saved, God removes his wrath from you. He puts the robe of Christ's righteousness upon you, and he says, you are mine forever. That's the book of life, and it's opened, and the deeds that are shown will read like this. Kevin Sorensen, Christ did it for you. And if your name is in that book of life, it will read exactly the same. He suffered for your sin. He took away your guilt. He made you his new creature. And then there are those who are not in the book of life, and there's only one destiny for the unbeliever. Those who have rejected Christ's free offer of grace and salvation on the basis of what they have done, their works. What are their works? They live for self. They didn't live for Christ. They're doomed. They're found sinful and guilty. Their judgment is terrifying and awful. They'll all be thrown into the lake of fire as well. This eternal life is so horrible. Now note that I keep saying it's eternal life. But it's so horrible, it can only be described as the second death. A death that goes on and on while you are aware of it. You are absent from God's glorious presence for all eternity. You are suffering in utter darkness, in pain and torment without pause or relief. You will be paid in like kind as to how you lived for yourself. This is our hope, glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Do you long for it? Do you find at times your heart just aches for it? God triumphs ultimately at last. Christ wins with just a word from his mouth. All God's people are rewarding with blessing upon blessing and 10,000 besides. The whole earth is finally filled with his glory. Indeed, it really could be summed up and stated this way as far as you and I are concerned, those who are in Christ. If you have been born once and once only, you will die twice in this life and then forever throughout eternity. But if by God's grace and mercy you have been born twice, you may only die once and live forever with Christ, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if I have sown any confusion or misunderstanding because of the way I've tried to present how many view this text, that your Holy Spirit would just somehow powerfully rub all of that away, so that what we see ultimately is that your Son does indeed return as promised, and that he will reign, and that sin and evil and Satan and all who have followed him are done away with at that great judgment. And those of us who are in Christ, oh Father, praise be to your name, your grace, your mercy, your glory. that we will be given to reign and serve and worship forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Thank you, Father, in His name.